Now let us turn to Psalm 12, which is my text this evening. I wish to look at the psalm as a whole, not simply to an isolated verse or two. It is a very great privilege that your dear minister has conferred upon me in inviting me to preach a little in his summer holiday time, and I do wish you all God's richest blessing. Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Well, the first thing we see here is this, that there are times in the history of the church when there are but few who are godly, and when the bulk of society has turned its back upon the things of God. "Help, Lord," he says, "the godly man faileth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. The godly ceaseth, and the righteous fail." Now, you know, that's sometimes so very different, isn't it, from what you get in history. Let me just give an illustration as to what can happen when revival occurs in Wales. There were so many people being converted in this particular part of North Wales, I think it was, that almost nobody wanted to go to the football match on a Saturday. Usually, of course, some hundreds would go. But so great was the thirst for the Bible, so great the craving to go to prayer meetings and hear sermons and read good books and to confer together about the Lord Jesus Christ and things of eternity and not of time, that the football club for a time just had to cancel its program. No meetings at all. When they looked into the seats in the stadium, maybe not more than half a dozen people were there interested in the game. It was just unprofitable. Now that's just a tiny illustration as to what happens when the Lord comes down and transforms the state of society. And I think you would agree with me today, we are in a state in which we crave God's help in our nation. We yearn for him to come back. Mr. John J. Murray has written a splendid article, if I may say so, in the Scottish Reformation Society magazine, that we're under the judgment of God, and I believe he's saying what must be said and what needs to be said. And our duty, as I understand it, is to cry to high heaven that he will take pity upon us. It is to God we must look. There is no other solution whatsoever for the deadness of the church at this time. None at all. At the human level, it must come down from above. We must look to God and call upon him and cry out to him. And that's the spirit which is being generated in us by this psalm. "Help, Lord, help, Lord, the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men." You know, that's so true of churches right across our country, where once there were 1,000, now only 100. Where once there was 100, now scarcely more than 10. And many churches completely shut altogether, and their buildings are up for sale. Oh, but when blessing comes, all things are changed. I hope you'll forgive my illustrations. They're not here to entertain you, but just to show you what God can do. When the revival I referred to in Wales occurred, all sorts of amazing things happened. I was told by a Welshman this account. He said that people no longer went to the pub, as they had done before. So, of course, the publicans had no income. So what someone did was this. They stood at the front door of the public house, here it is, and they held out free beer to the people passing by. "You can have it free, 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 free." And the answer they got was, "No, thank you. We've ruined our lives quite well enough already. We're going to the house of God." Well, I'm telling you, isn't that what needs to happen again? This is not to amuse you, but it is amusing in a sense, in an edifying sort of way, that when this revival occurred, you know, Wales had mines in these days, and they used to have animals pulling the carriages down below, carrying the coal along. A lot of coal was mined in Wales. And after the revival occurred, the pit ponies didn't know what to do, because usually the men who were working with them swore at them and cursed them and hit them and banged them, and the ponies knew what that meant. Get going, hurry up. But when the revival occurred, the language was so purified, pit ponies didn't know what they were supposed to do, because the swearing stopped, the cursing stopped, no reference to God. And I mention it simply for this reason. It's not to entertain or to amuse, but it shows when God comes down, the whole of society is transformed from the bottom to the top. And that's what really we're encouraging ourselves to think about when we look at this passage here. Verse 2, he goes on, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. Now speaks vanity. They're all talking about the world. That's what he means. All they can talk about is the world. I'm afraid, sadly, even when you switch on the BBC these days, very often they're talking about things of small importance, trivial things. And when you listen to people's conversation, if you happen to be on a train or a bus or something, what are they talking about? Trivial things. How many people are talking about death, judgment, eternity? And yet they know very well, these people, that these are things that are ahead for us all. Picasso, the famous painter, had come to the age of about 70, which not a few of us here have met. And when he got to the age of 70, he had friends round, and they were taking their conversation, and one of the friends said to Picasso, well, he said, sir, you're at a good age now. 70 is a good age, you know, and can't expect much more. Oh, stop, said Picasso, stop. Pour out more champagne, he said. No talk about that. You see, he couldn't face death. He was a famous man, world famous as a painter, but he couldn't face death, judgment, eternity, and the consequences of having lived a worldly life. And that's exactly what you have here. Flattering lips, insincerity. Oh, my beloved friends, we're in Glasgow. And it's forgotten by most people today that in Victorian times, Glasgow was a city full of gospel. I take one single illustration. An American preacher came to preach in the Botanical Gardens. Everyone knows where they are. How beautiful gardens they are. And he preached in the open air, I think standing on a carriage or, you know, some sort of pulpit they made for him, an artificial pulpit. He stood up preaching to literally thousands of people. And when he finished his sermon, and these people moved along to Dumbarton Road, as they had to do to get home, most of them, the road was so full of people. Traffic was at a standstill, maybe for 2 hours or something. Can you imagine it? That's what God can do. But there was flattery, you see, spoken of here. People were insincere. They weren't speaking the truth. They weren't speaking uprightly. They were like Judas Iscariot, who came to kill our Lord with a kiss. Wasn't that deceitful? He was coming to kiss our Lord and then to kill him. Can you imagine anything more dreadful? To betray the eternal blessed Son of God with a kiss. That's the perfection of insincerity. But you know, when the gospel goes down, there is insincerity. People say one thing and they mean another. They say something with their mouth, they don't believe in their heart. And they're thinking about vanity, insincerity and vanity. Thinking about things of the world. I think it was today I had the radio on listening to news, because there's very important news just now about Iran, as you know, and the nuclear weapons, the importance of which is immensely significant for Israel, because Israel knows very well that if these people get nuclear bombs and so on, the very first target they aim at is Israel. So we're all concerned about that. But I also couldn't help noticing something on the news that went like this, that a certain footballer who's been appointed to one of the Manchester teams, he was bought for something like, was it £60 million? Can you believe it? His life is simply kicking a bag of wind round. I'm not saying that's a sin, but all that money isn't. That's the state of society, the triviality, the lightness of it all, the shallowness of modern society. Isn't it amazing? Well, that's the way the Bible looks at it all. And it can happen very quickly, dear friends, that godless society becomes cheap and ungodly. I think it was Dr. DeWitt I once heard telling a story which was very telling about the city of Geneva. Now, everybody here knows that Geneva was the wonderful city where the great and beloved John Calvin did his great life's work, started a Christian institution, a seminary, university, if you like, and from all over Europe, people were studying to preach the gospel, and some went even as far as Brazil to preach the gospel in those days. But now, from being a thoroughly reformed, evangelical, Bible-believing society, as time went on, this great Geneva declined and became half-hearted and then became cold to the things of God. But now in the 18th century, a couple of hundred years later, a young student who was sound in the faith, and indeed who had been brought up by a Scottish teacher, Robert Haldane, who was a very wonderful, very rich man, but did a tremendous lot of good, and wrote a commentary on Romans, as some of you may know. Robert Haldane went all the way to Geneva, and there he had a little house seminary teaching students the real gospel, not the cheap stuff they were getting in their universities, which is rubbish, as so much is in British universities today, sheer rubbish. And he had a small group, and he was teaching these men, and these men were being converted, growing in grace, and they're becoming Calvinists, like young Calvins. And one of them went into St. Peter's church pulpit, that's Calvin's old pulpit, and he preached the gospel, the old gospel. Repent and believe in Christ, he said. Be born again, otherwise you have no grace. That sort of teaching, you see, which you and I are so familiar with. When he finished his sermon, a large congregation, what did they do? All around the church. They hated it. And he came down from the pulpit, feeling very humble, of course, walked through the midst of them and went home. And he put his key into the door to open it and go in, feeling very ashamed, as it were, not of the gospel, but humiliated by his experience. And his hand was on the key, another hand was on top of his hand. And he turned round, it was Robert Haldane, who had been in the congregation. And he said, "Thank God, young man, the true gospel was preached once more in St. Peter's pulpit where Calvin used to be." And the young man, of course, was heartened. But that's what can happen, you see. Societies which once were strong in the truth. And isn't that true of this beloved nation of Scotland? Oh, what privileges Scotland has had. What a reformation. Great John Knox. Covenanters. And then we had great 18th century men. George Whitefield came up here and others came up here. And thousands were listening in the open air. Literally thousands. 20,000. 30,000. You can read all about it in the books. Great revivals going on. People giving themselves to God in tremendous numbers. But then you see, what spoiled it in the 19th century was, from Germany came the higher criticism, undermining the authority of the Bible. And that's what killed the old free church in Victorian times. That's why it went down. And in 1900, as you know, only a small number of ministers stood to the truth, 20-something ministers. And the great bulk, maybe about 1,200 some, they all went the wrong way. And Scotland has never recovered from that. And you see, that's what can happen. So he's telling us here, they speak with flattering lips and a double heart. Now we see next in verse 3, the Lord hates false doctrine. He hates insincerity. Look what he says. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and tongues that speak proud things, who have said with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The Lord shall cut off all those who preach false teaching, all those who are insincere. You know, it's a very serious thing to be a minister. And I say that as one of the least of all the ministers in the world. But, you know, I shall give my account to Almighty God for what I have taught the people. And so will they. And if we ministers have not taught the people the truth, if we flatter them by saying, oh, you're all right, you've been baptized, you lived a decent life, you're all right, nothing to worry about. What a judgment such ministers are going to get. We have to warn the people to flee from the wrath to come, because God will cut off all insincerity in pulpits. He will destroy all those who teach proud things to people and therefore cause them to err in false ways that aren't according to his truth. So we must cling to this, the character of God. My dear friends, the most important thing in the Christian faith is the character of God. And that's always the first thing to be lost. And that loss is reflected in the way people think of God and the way people behave. You know, when we have a true view of God, we tremble. We don't tremble like the devils in hell, but we tremble out of respect. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the vision of God, which was the vision of Christ. And he said, he shook at the thought of it. You know, he trembled at the very thought of the glory of God. And believe me, dear friends, when Christ reappears upon the thrones of heaven, all the atheists and all the agnostics, they will all tremble like this, like creatures that have never been in a state of good health before in their lives. Because they know deep down that there is a God. There's nobody who really doesn't believe in God deep down in his heart. It's not that people don't believe in God, it's that they don't want to believe in God. Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And so they made gods of their own imagination. You see, we mustn't change the character of God. Man hates God until he is converted. That's the truth of the matter. That's why they're not in churches. That's why they're going to and fro to their pleasures. Man hates God. That came about by the sin of Adam. And we all inherit Adam's fallen nature, sadly. We're all a ruined race, as Jonathan Edwards used to say, as sinners, even as Christians. He said, we are the rubbish of an Adam. And that's what I am, the rubbish of an Adam. Not simply physically, which is true, but spiritually, morally, ethically. In my view of God, in my understanding of God, we are a ruined race. And only God can put us right. And man invents gods after his own imagination. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. There's plenty of gods, of course, in the Old Testament, aren't there? Invented gods. We read all about them in the Old Testament. But have you ever thought of the days of the week? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Tu is a god. Wednesday is Woden, that's a Norse god. Thursday is Thor, god of thunder. Friday is Freya, a Norse god. Saturday is Saturn, a Roman god. In the days of the week, every one of them pretty well reflect the idolatry of our forefathers. Take the months of the year. January, February, March, that's Mars. April, May, that's Maya. June, Juno. You see, in our very culture still, we have the remnants of the superstition and the idolatry and the hatred of God, which is inherent in fallen and ruined human nature. And the Roman Catholics are pretty good at having gods of their own. The Virgin Mary, you've got to bow to her. And you have to kiss the feet of the Pope if you happen to be in his presence. You see, that inherent ignorance of God is in human nature. And we need to know the character of God. God shall cut off all flattering lips. Those who say we will prevail with our tongue. Who is Lord over us? And that's what it is about God that unconverted people hate. It is that God is Lord over them, and they don't want anyone to be Lord over them. Now, our nation's in a bad way. And I ask the question, have you worked out what's really at the root of it all? How are we to try to put it right? What is the thing which should put our nation right? What is the first cause of this ruination in a modern society? Why are we so different from Victorian Britain, where people went to church by thousands? In London, Spurgeon used in London to have between 6,000 and 8,000 people every weekend, every Sabbath. 6,000 to 8,000 listening to him. Not in computers, of course, but either present or sitting on a seat nearby where he could just hear through the doorway. Well, at the heart of it all, I suggest to you, is the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution is that there is no God, but that millions upon millions upon billions of years ago, there was one of these, a great big bang. And as the millions of years went by, the world began to form. And here we are. There's no God behind it, of course. You see, it's just one of those great big scientific wonders. Now, my dear friend, that's what Peter refers to when in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, as we come in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own ungodly lusts. It's a fulfillment of what Peter said. Scoffers walking after their own ungodly lusts. If there is no God, then why should we go to church? That's what's in it. So the Bible has been taken out of schools, and our children are not being taught about God and about Christ and about the Ten Commandments and about life and death and judgment and eternity. They're being taught about evolution, the Big Bang. We're all just like apes, only we don't have quite the same facial appearance as apes. But we really belong to the same class. That's what children are being taught. No wonder then they get drunk and commit these terrible sexual offences. It doesn't matter. If there's no God, well, let's go to the pub and get drunk. Let's enjoy ourselves. Life is short. But you see, there is a God, a holy God who hates sin, and a God who will certainly summon everybody, whether they believe in him or not, into his presence in the great day of death and judgment and eternity. Now I move on then to say this. Verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now you see what's being said here. It is the assurance and the reassurance that in a day of darkness, when there are but few Christians, and most of those out there have no interest in God, here is the proof, the assurance, the certainty God gives us. He will be with his people. And this is the comforting part of this dear psalm. Beloved friends, God is with you when you follow him. Even in the darkest day, the most difficult time, which this is, when we don't see thousands or hundreds, but tens only in the house of God, God says, I will be with you. You see that there? For the oppression of the poor. The Lord's people are poor in this sense, poor in their spirit. They're being oppressed. And look at the next word, for the sighing of the needy. I'm sure you're like me, many of you sigh very often. Oh, you see, would to God he would come down. Would to God he would pour out his spirit and convince men of sin. They're going to hell, poor things. They don't listen. We give them tracts, we speak to them, we argue with them. Oh, but they think we're all crazy. But they don't take us seriously, but they're going to hell with their eyes open. And we sigh at the state of society, do we not? Well, God says these wonderful words in verse 5, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. And that's the answer to the modern problem. To pray that God will arise in his glory. He's done it many times before. He's done it many times before. Think of the time when our blessed Savior came into the world. The Pharisees, so arrogant, so wrong, and yet they were in their own appearance so right. And then the Sadducees, so pernickety about little details, but didn't believe very much of the scriptures. The generality of the people were ignorant of the true God, and that was how the Jewish situation was. And then one day, news came that a woman called Mary, in a manger, had given birth to a little baby boy. Now, not many people were interested. They weren't interested in little baby boys born in mangers. But those who were sighing because of the state of the nation, they immediately pricked up their ears. Tell me, what about this child? He is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And they knew very well the Messiah had come. And they rushed round telling one another, have you heard the news? Mary has given birth to the Messiah. And 30 years later, when our Lord was baptized, the whole nation was shaken by his preaching. Oh yes, they crucified him. And they gave an account for that. But you see, here it is, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, I will arise, I will set him in safety that puffeth at him. From him that puffeth at him. What an interesting word, isn't it? The Bible is a very sacred book, and it uses words in a careful way. But this is the way God puts it, that the unbeliever is puffing at you Christians. Well, you know what that means. It means that they stick their tongue out and stick their lips. You stupid people, you believe in creation in this 21st century. You must be born in a foreign country. Surely you know that there's no God. And they don't believe in creation or providence or redemption or judgment. They don't believe in any of these things. And they're puffing at you. Because you read good books, and you read the Puritans, and you read Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon, these great and beloved men. And they think you're a crackpot and you're crazy. But you see, this is what God says. I will rise. I will arise now, he says. And oh, my dearly beloved, how we long for God to do that. And when he arises, then the world will know about it. Think of the day of Pentecost. Everybody was going about their business, buying, selling, eating and drinking, and then all of a sudden the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Spirit came down, and Peter was filled with a new courage. We need that anointing on our preachers, don't we? This courage which comes down sometimes upon preachers and they become extraordinarily powerful. Peter did. He gave this sermon. And how many was it? So many thousands were converted when they heard the message. They cried out, what must we do? What must we do? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the beginning of it all. And that sort of thing has happened again and again whenever revival has occurred. In America, Northern Ireland, Wales, Scotland, many times. Scotland's had many revivals. In 1860, in the Free Church of Scotland's General Assembly in Edinburgh, the moderator called for a complete day, the Wednesday of that General Assembly's week. The whole of Wednesday was set aside for hearing reports of the revival, from the blessing coming on Ness, the butt of Ness in the north, the borders, the west, the east, the cities, the country places. New prayer meetings started, new congregations beginning. And the reckon is that one person in every 10 of the entire population of this country of Scotland made a profession of faith in those years up to 1860. Great revival, 1859 and 60. One in 10. Can you imagine what that would do to the churches? You have to build new churches. And many of the churches in this city and other cities were built because there were so many people craving to hear the gospel. They were hungry for the truth of God. Well, God assures us, dear friends, he is always on the side of them who love him. He will comfort them. He says, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words. And see, this is wonderful, verse 6. Here's the key to it all, the Bible. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, he's talking there about the Bible. He's using this illustration. It's a very vivid one. You know what you do with silver? It comes in a rather unrefined manner out of the earth. So there's a little bit of silver there. You put it in a pot and you put a fire underneath it. And what happens is all the scum comes to the top of the pot and then you skim it off. but there's still some left, so you put more fire under it and you skim that off. Well, you can do it 7 times. When you've done it 7 times, there's not much scum left. It's all pure. And that's what God says here. My word is pure truth. Whatever universities say about it, whatever clever theologians so-called say about it, my word is truth, says God, like silver purified 7 times. That's exactly what Jesus said. Thy word is truth. Jesus didn't say thy word contains the truth. Oh yes, the liberals can see that. Thy word contains truth. But that's not what Jesus said. Thy word is truth. Truth, truth, and nothing but truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The scripture cannot be broken. It's infallible. And when people pass from time into eternity, whether they're believers or not, they will then know that this book is absolute truth. And why does God tell us that? To comfort you, my dearly beloved friends, who love the truth, and to reassure you that as you hold fast the truth of the Bible, you are right. No matter what the world does, let them scoff, let them sneer, let them laugh, let them think you're old-fashioned, but in the sight of God, you are his precious, believing people doing the will of God. So then, let me come to an end. The final lesson is this. Verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The Lord will keep you from the evils of this generation. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Isn't that an awful thing to hear? Why are there so many wicked men today? It's because vile men are exalted. And many of them in the pulpit. Vile men who are not preaching the truth. That's why the nation's in the sad state that it is. Let me close with a little reference to the beloved island of Lewis. Some of you come from it, and all of us greatly love it. And I just came from it quite late last night. There was no gospel in Lewis, really, to speak of until 1828. An evangelical minister came to Lewis about 1824, Alexander MacLeod. And he started to preach to the people. I think it was Inuig. And the people knew nothing about the true gospel. Before he came, all the ministers were moderates. So the ministers would say to the people, well, if it's a nice Sunday next week, we won't have a service, we'll just sit outside and relax, you know. And there were people selling whiskey at the church door. Can you believe that? But when Alexander MacLeod came in 1824, he saw the people were ignorant. So he said there'd be no communion services till further notice. So for about 4 years, there were no communions because the people were eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And then after the 4 years elapsed, he started again with communion services, and about 9 people who were thought to be or believed to be genuinely converted, they sat at the table. 9 people. But something happened from God. God came down over the whole island, and the following year, about 9,000 people gathered to listen to the word of God. Many of them, I think, with their shoes tied around their neck. Their neck walking barefoot to save the damage in their shoes over the heather and the moors. In 1 year, what a transformation. So, my dearly beloved, it's men and women like you who are in prayer meetings, crying to God, who are the salt of the earth, and you are living now at this particular time in a discouraging day. I say, don't be discouraged. Realize that you are the salt of the earth and that God loves to hear your cry. And may the Lord bless both you and all whom you love in your own churches, wherever you come from. And bless your beloved ministers, like beloved Mr. MacLeod, who's your minister normally, all who preach the truth. May he give you great encouragement.